We're on. Hey, good morning, everybody. Some technical difficulties. Hopefully everyone's still around, waiting around for us to get on. But here we are. We're going to start with some singing as usual. And we're doing the communion this morning again together. Announcements will come at the end. We're just going to get right into the singing. Let's open this meeting in this remote meeting with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the lovely weather that we've been having lately and the turning of the seasons and the changing of the times. Thank you for being with us through all the things that are going on. We thank you especially for the reason that we meet and think about you on Sunday mornings, for your good love, your son that you sent to pay the price for sin. Thank you. Do we have the words? As the deer.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are my king. And I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone will my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone will my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. almighty infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in your weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Sorrow's Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem, and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the sun sets free, oh, is free in me. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the sun sets free, oh, is free in me. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee. See, the stone is rolled away. behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised, he's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee.
Well, thanks, Rod. That last song is one that I love and really does direct our hearts and our attention to where we're going right now. And that's to come to the table and contemplate what the Lord Jesus has done for us. I was looking at these verses in the book of 1 Peter. So let me read them to you. From 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this: For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. There are a couple of different pictures that are being used in this passage for us to consider as we come to the table this morning. The first one is this concept of redemption. And we maybe know that particular concept when it comes to coupons. We redeem a coupon. But in our world, we don't use it nearly in the same way that they did in the first century. In the first century, if you were someone who was in slavery, you could be set free from that if you were redeemed, if you were bought, if your price was purchased, you could be set free. So this concept of redemption has this aspect of being freed to it. It's why in this particular song, we sang this: Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. That's what this passage is talking about. This concept of being set free, of being redeemed. But whenever you were set free, whenever you were redeemed, there was a price that had to be paid. Usually, that involved a certain amount of silver. But here, Peter reminds us that it's not with silver or gold that we've been redeemed. There's no price that could purchase our freedom. But it says it's with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the first thing we need to ask is, what are we being set free from? And scripture is very clear that we're set free from sin. We're set free from the penalty of sin. We're set free from the power of sin. We're set free from the punishment that comes to all who sin, that Jesus paid that. He paid that in full. And he did so with his precious blood. A lamb. See, that's the second picture in this passage. A lamb without blemish and without spot. To the Jewish people, like Simon Peter, who was a Jewish person in the first century, he would have been familiar with this concept because they would have to bring a lamb at Passover, a lamb who was without blemish and without spot. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus is that perfect sacrifice for us. In fact, he was the only human who ever walked this earth who could offer himself for us because he was the only one who was perfect and without spot and without blemish. And so with his sacrifice, we're told in this passage, he set us free. And so we come every Sunday at Island Bible Chapel and we remember Jesus' sacrifice with these elements, bread and grape juice, bread and wine, the two elements that he told us to remember him by, bread that reminds us of his body broken and grape juice that reminds us of his blood. So if you have some bread with you this morning, I'd invite you to take it. And we all often remind people here that this is something that Scripture lays out for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. And so if you're watching here this morning, whether on our live stream or after the fact, if you love the Lord Jesus, if you have asked him to forgive you and put your faith in him and his sacrifice for your sins, we'd invite you to join us. There's no secret handshake or special word that you need. This is something for people who love Jesus to do. And so if you're one of his followers, he says, remember me. So let's just take a moment of silence and we'll take a piece of bread and we'll pause and we'll remember what Jesus has done for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice for us. That no matter what happens in our world, we can look back, we can know that your son, the Lord Jesus, gave his life for us. And we want to remember him. We want to remember the price that he paid for our freedom. And we do so by taking this bread now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat of the bread together. Well, Jesus also took wine and he said, this is the blood of my covenant. This is the thing that will represent the new covenant, because when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood for our sins. And the old way of approaching God changed because now it was through Christ, through his sacrifice. And so in a sense, we come now and we celebrate not an old covenant. The Bible says that's obsolete, but a new covenant. One that was ushered in when Jesus offered his sacrifice for us. He purchased our salvation. He was that perfect, sinless Lamb of God whose blood was shed so that we could come to faith in Christ. Let's take a moment and examine our own hearts before we take of the cup together. Father, again, we come to you and we thank you for this cup. We thank you for this grape juice that reminds us of the price of our freedom, our salvation from sin. And Lord, we take this now, this cup, to remember Jesus and all that he did for us. It's in his name we thank you. Amen. Let's take of the cup together. May we never, ever take for granted our salvation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to call Rod back up now to lead us in another worship song.
Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorn on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and pray as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis of glory and endless delight. I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Well, good morning, everybody. Just a couple of announcements before we start. Wanted to let you know that on Wednesday, Lord willing, we will be doing our prayer meeting again online. That streams live on Facebook and YouTube, providing the technology works. This morning, unfortunately, we're only streaming on Facebook because we couldn't get the other connection to work. But that's what we're planning on for Wednesday. Friday, again, we're doing Zoom for youth groups. So teenagers, please get ready to go. And this week is a very special week at youth group. It's our annual grade 8 night. So if you know someone who is in grade 8, encourage them to join us with our youth group Zoom. We do some games online. We have some fun there. We also have a lesson, and we've been enjoying ourselves this way. It's not the same as we normally do it, but that's how we're going to do it this week. So you can have that person or their parents reach out to me, and I can give them the login information for Zoom. And so that is there. There are a couple of other things that have gone out this week that we want to make you aware of. We have some friends coming home, some missionary friends. And so there was an email that was sent out this week. If you'd like to help out getting some groceries for them, you can see Carolyn Abelson or Jason and Tara Hill, either one of those people. Camp Oshpakung is not running summer camp programs this summer, but they're hoping to do some upgrades. And so we have started. Normally we do a camper sponsorship drive here at Island Bible Chapel. And instead this year, we're changing it. We're going to do a capital campaign drive for them. And so if you would like to give to that, you can do that through just your regular offering envelopes. On Tuesday, I'm here at the chapel from 10 to 3. You can drop them off right at the chapel. You can do that online. You can do that through e-transfer at islandbiblechapel@gmail.com. That's how you can do your regular giving too in these extra gifts as well. So those are the announcements for the coming week. And let's just pause now and we'll pray before we open God's word together. Father God in heaven, I ask that you would help us this morning to understand these words that your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write almost 2,000 years ago. Father, help us to understand what they meant for the people to whom he was writing, and help us to understand how they apply to us today. Lord, I pray that you would help Seth and I as we teach this morning. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into truth and keep us from error. Father, that you would be honored and glorified, that the name of your son Jesus would be lifted high as we learn in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever had to wait for something you were really looking forward to? It's hard to be patient, isn't it, when you have to wait for something that you're really, really looking forward to. When I was a child, Christmas Eve seemed to last an eternity. And then when finally I got to bed, I couldn't fall asleep. It was so looking forward to it. That last week before I was married just seemed to last forever. Seemed that August 20th, 1994 was never going to come. Some of us are trying our best to be patient in the midst of this pandemic, waiting for it to be over. I see, when we're looking forward to something that's to come, it's hard to wait. In fact, might even be tempted to think that it might never come. Well, today's passage in 2 Peter is talking about the day of the Lord. And Peter says, the day of the Lord is going to come. And some people were scoffing, saying, no, it's not going to come. But Peter assures his readers it is. And it says it is going to come, tells us a little bit about it, and then tells us how we're supposed to live. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And before we get there, just while you're turning there, let me just do a quick summary of where we've been. The book of 1 Peter, we studied earlier this spring. It was the Spring Folly quiz book. And even though we didn't have a full Spring Folly, we had a bit of a modified quiz on the book, 1 Peter, and we taught through it here at Island Bible Chapel. And we looked at one of the main themes of 1 Peter, which was that that persecution was going to come from without, from outside the church. And then 2 Peter, Peter wrote a second letter, he says, and we believe that it was probably to the same group of people that he wrote his first letter to. And in it, he talks in chapter 1 about growing in Christ. He talks about knowing the Lord. So that knowledge that Joel talked about 2 weeks ago that is found in the Lord. And then last week, we looked at how Peter warns about not just persecution from without, like in his first book, he warns about false teaching from within. And then we come to chapter 3, which is today's section, where he's talking about the return of the Lord and the day of the Lord. So let's pick up at verse 3, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses and teach on that. And then Seth Whitley's helping me out this morning. He's going to come up and he's going to teach on the second half of that chapter, and I'll let him read his section too. So let's read the first 10 verses together, okay? This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and up, burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter begins this chapter, the final chapter of his book, as he's summarizing everything. He begins this by reminding the people, and he wants them to remember the prophecies. He says, remember the things that God spoke through his prophets long ago. The day of the Lord is going to come. People will scoff, but the day of the Lord is coming. Now, what is the day of the Lord? It's one of those things that Christians are kind of vaguely familiar with. It's a phrase we know is in Scripture. We know a little bit about it, but it's hard to articulate, maybe, in details. And so to really understand the day of the Lord, I think one of the things you need to do is you need to go and look up every reference to the day of the Lord in Scripture. And in my prep this week, that's what I did. And so I studied each section. What does the day of the Lord mean? And so to understand how it's used in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the slight differences between them, let me share with you what I think the day of the Lord means, because that's what Peter's talking about here. He says the day of the Lord will come. What is the day of the Lord? In the Old Testament, God revealed to his prophets that the day of the Lord would come. And it's generally described as a period, not just a single day, but a period of God's judgment on the ungodly. And in particular, it was often referred to those wicked Gentile nations around Israel. But it's this period of God's judgment. And so when God spoke through the Old Testament prophets, he would use this really dark, terrifying type image. Listen to some of the things that were written about the day of the Lord. Joel said this. Joel wrote, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" In Joel chapter 2. Amos said, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." Ezekiel declared the day of the Lord would be a day of clouds, a day of doom for the nations. Now, sometimes prophecies have this dual fulfillment. Do you remember when we spoke about Daniel a few years ago, or a couple of years ago, when we looked at some of the Old Testament Christmas prophecies? We've talked about this a couple of times, how sometimes there's this immediate fulfillment, but kind of a farther down the road fulfillment. Kind of a now and not yet type of fulfillment and prophecy. And the same is true with the prophecies about the day of the Lord. Sometimes they spoke of this more immediate time of judgment coming, but they kind of looked forward to this ultimate time of judgment at the end. Isaiah chapter 13 is an example of this. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied. He said this, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Now that is terrifying language. But if we're going to understand what Peter means when he talks about the day of the Lord, we have to address this. And if you go and look at Isaiah chapter 13, one of the things you'll see is that in the immediate context, he's speaking of the Babylonians. That the Babylonians who had come and who had attacked Jerusalem, those would be the ones who would experience the day of the Lord. And we see that there was an immediate judgment on the Babylonians, that that kingdom fell to the Medes and the Persians in a very short period of time. But Isaiah uses language that kind of points even forward beyond that. In fact, he seems to refer to the same event that's described in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, where the sun and the moon will go dark on the day of God's wrath. And so it seems to be this now and not yet part to it. But then in the New Testament writers start to pick up on this day of the Lord that's coming, and the Holy Spirit inspires them to reveal even more about it. And one of the things that he reveals is that it is tied to, it would be ushered in by the return of Christ. And so Paul spoke about this when he spoke to the church in Thessalonica. He said that they were waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God had raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And he wrote specifically about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 5, 11. And he ties it to the return of Christ, which he says will come like a thief in the night. Similar language to what Peter uses in this passage today. And then he has to write a second letter to the church in Thessalonica because some of them thought they had missed the return of the Lord. And so Paul writes a second letter and he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become uneasily settled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposing to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And so we see that it's tied to this great gathering that will happen at the end of time when Christ returns and gathers his people to be with him. Now think about this. To those in the New Testament, the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, ushered in by the return of Christ, was something that they were looking forward to. In fact, the return of the Lord was called that blessed hope, Paul wrote to Titus. So if you want to have an understanding of what the day of the Lord means, what Peter is referring to in this passage, we need to understand that a general, nuanced view of the day of the Lord would be this, that it's a period of judgment on the ungodly, but ultimate salvation for those who have been declared righteous through faith in Christ. That's what the day of the Lord is. Not just a single day, but this period of time that's coming in the future. It will be a time of God's wrath, but also a time when he gathers and saves his people. Now, some of you may be those Christian end times buffs. You know, the people who get all geeked out by end times prophecy. And it's okay if you're like that. I'm kind of geeked out about archaeology. You know that about me, to each their own. But I know there are lots of people who get all excited about end times prophecy. I mean, their bookshelves are full from everything from Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth right through to John Hagee's Four Blood Moons. I mean, everything that comes out, people want to find out when is it coming. And they're trying to read the tea leaves in the newspaper. But we're not going to do that this morning because Peter doesn't do that. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this. And what Peter says is this, it's coming. He doesn't tell us when it's coming. Paul gives us some clues in 2 Thessalonians, but Peter doesn't do that. He just says the day of the Lord will come, and people are going to scoff at this and say, when's it coming? But it's coming. And then he goes on to talk about why Jesus is so slow in coming. So let's talk first of all about the skepticism of these scoffers. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook, take note of that phrase, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He says this happens in the last times, which is kind of a phrase that's often used. Scholars say it's used in Scripture to refer to all of the time between Christ's first and second coming. And he says these scoffers are going to come. They may be the false teachers about whom he wrote in chapter 2. They may be just people who are scoffing, but they doubt the promise of the Lord's return. And it's not just that they're saying, everything's going on as it always is. Dig a little deeper, read between the lines. What are they really saying with this argument? I believe what they're saying with this argument is this. The world is governed by laws of nature. It's materialistic. God doesn't step into the world and do things. He's not coming back sometime. The world's just carried on like it always has because there are these laws of nature. And I think this is true because how does Peter push back against that? Peter pushes back and he points to two times when God did step in and do things in our world. First of all, he refers to creation. He says the heavens existed. He talks about, this is a reference to day two of creation where God made the expanse, Genesis 1, 6 to 8. He talks about how the earth was formed out of water. That is a clear reference to day three of creation in Genesis chapter 1, 9 to 10. And he says, not only are they doubting that Christ will return, he says they're denying these truths. He calls them the fact, he says. It's the fact to Peter that these things happened. Specifically, they deny that God created the world and that there was ever a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. Well, isn't it interesting that today, those are two key things that people who don't believe the Bible is true will question and will attack. They don't believe that God made the world. They don't believe that there was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. And so, much like scoffers, they reject the truth. It's deliberate. Notice the phrase he said, they deliberately ignore these facts. And then he goes on and he says, by the same word, the heavens that and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you hear hints of that Old Testament day of the Lord there? You should, because that's what Peter's talking about. Which raises the question, what's taken him so long? Why is God taking so long to come? Why is Christ taking so long to return? And Peter offers two responses to this natural question or criticism that people would raise. Number one, he says, time is different for God. God doesn't count time the way we do. And he says, you know, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, this is not being used literally. This is a metaphor for God's eternal nature. It doesn't mean that God counts one day as only 1,000 years, not 1,001, not 999. It is exactly 1,000 years. That's not what he's saying at all. And we know that because if you go back and look at Psalm 90, where this is a quote from, you'll see how Moses, who penned that psalm, used it. And it's in the context. That's why context is so important. You've heard me say this many times. The context of that is Moses is comparing our nature, our mortal nature, where we, our days go so quickly, with God's eternal nature. The point is that God is eternal. He doesn't count time the same way we do. But then he goes further and he says, as God is being patient, he wants as many people to be saved as possible. He wants as many people to be saved as possible. He's not slow as some people think. If you've ever seen the movie, The Lord of the Rings, you know that it begins with Gandalf on a cart coming up over a hill. And there is Frodo, and Frodo looks at Gandalf the wizard and he says, "You're late." And Gandalf responds, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he intends to." You know, the same could be said of God. God is not slow or late in the way we often think when we're waiting for something to happen and it doesn't seem like it's coming. He's going to come precisely when he intends to, at exactly the right time. And he's waiting so that as many as possible can respond to his good news of salvation.
as many as possible can be rescued and saved from their sin, as we talked about during communion this morning. I wonder if you're watching right now, wherever you are, whether it's on the live stream or afterwards, and I wonder if you're one of the people that God is waiting for, because he wants as many as possible to come to salvation through faith in Christ. If that's you this morning, I would call on you to ask God to forgive you for your sins, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, to accept his gift of salvation. He says this is going to come like a thief in the night. This is about as close as Peter comes to telling us anything about the timing of it. And basically what he says is, you aren't going to know. It's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. And this is a phrase that's used throughout the New Testament. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. He said, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. He'll be like that thief in the night. Now, I want you to imagine with me, if you would, that somebody was dumb enough to try and rob Jason Hill at night. I want you to think about this. Now, Jason might be surprised if someone came in the like a thief in the night to burglar his house, if he didn't know it was coming. But imagine, if you would, that Jason caught wind of exactly when it was going to happen. I dare say that thief would be the one who would be surprised with what he would run into. The point is that if you don't know, it's like a thief in the night. That's what Jesus said his return would be like. That's what Paul said the return of Christ would be like. That's what Peter says the return of Christ will be like. It will come like a thief in the night. It will usher in this great day of the Lord, a day of salvation. God's being patient, waiting for as many to come to faith in him, but it's also a day of judgment. In fact, we catch a glimpse of this with these terrifying images at the end of God doing away with the earth and everything in a roar of fire, the heavenly bodies, the starry hosts and planets burning away. We see both parts of the day of the Lord here in this section: God's judgment, God's salvation. There are lots of people who have predicted the end of the world throughout time. Some people thought the Mayan calendar predicted the end of the world in 2012. Harold Camping, radio evangelist, thought it would come on May 21st, 2011. And when it didn't, he thought, I miscalculated. It's October 21st, 2011. And then when it didn't come then either, he was like, I think I was wrong. Nostradamus is frequently cited as having predicted the end of the world in 1999 and 7 months. American psychic Gene Dixon famously predicted the end of the world on February 4th, 1962. The world is full, history is full of lots of people. There's a whole Wikipedia page on people who have made predictions, specific predictions about the end of the world, and they didn't come true. But what Peter says is, the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a day when God judges people, but God is being patient, not bringing that so that as many can come to salvation as possible. But that day is coming. Some will scoff and say it won't, but it will. And the question is, will you be ready? And how should we live? I'm going to call Seth up now to continue on with the second half of this chapter.
All right. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you all, even if we can't be face to face. The fact that we can be together virtually is really quite amazing. And as Brian mentioned, I'm going to be taking us from verse 11 onwards to the end of the chapter. And so I'd just like to start by reading the second half, starting at verse 11. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, collaborating on this chapter with Brian, I was very mindful of his typical outline or the typical framework that he uses to deliver a sermon. And knowing that I was doing the second half of the sermon, right off the bat, I was looking for things that I could maybe use as a takeaway, as that's something that Brian often does at the end of his message. And the more that I looked, the more that I realized that the whole second half of this chapter is essentially just one big classic Brian Wendell takeaway slide. There's a lot of practical advice in the last eight verses here. And the way that I've kind of organized my thoughts is divided into five different sections. So the first section, we're going to be dealing with the question that is asked in verse 11, the question of what sort of people ought you to be in light of what happened or what was described in the first chapter. And then the four following sections are each just going to be pieces of advice that Peter gives us to help to kind of answer the question that he asks in verse 11. So starting with that question, what sort of people ought you to be? I really believe that this is an important question. I think this is one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves as Christians, as the answer that we arrive at is going to really dictate how we live the rest of our lives. In other words, how do our beliefs affect our behaviors or our actions? Reading this question in the context of the rest of the chapter, it made me think of something called cognitive behavioral therapy, which is a bit of a mouthful, so I'll just call it CBT. This is something I'm no expert in, but I learned a little bit about it in school. And essentially, it's a treatment technique that's used to help people who have mental health issues work through and kind of reason through their behaviors and their thoughts and their feelings. And I think it provides a really good framework for dissecting this question and then arriving at a conclusion. So very basically, there are kind of three points or three pillars. The first one is our thoughts and beliefs. And then the theory goes on to say that thoughts and beliefs help to create feelings, and then feelings create actions or behaviors, and our actions or behaviors lead to or reinforce our thoughts and beliefs. So thoughts and beliefs lead to feelings, feelings lead to behaviors, behaviors lead to thoughts and beliefs. So to apply this theory to a bit of a different example before we move on to applying it to this question, I just have a story. One time when I was, this was probably 4 or 5 years ago, a friend and I were canoeing in Killarney Provincial Park, and we were paddling, there was a lake and then a bit of a river, and then we were paddling into another lake. So as we were paddling down this river, we encountered a beaver dam. And in order to get past the beaver dam, we had to ram our canoe up against it and then climb out on top of the beaver dam. It was very muddy and slippery, and then haul our canoe over and so we could get to the other side and then continue on to the lake that we were trying to get to. While we were standing there, on either side of the river, there was probably 4 feet high brush on either side. Couldn't really see very well, but we were both teetering up on top, and about 20 feet to my left, an adult black bear stood up on its hind legs and was very surprised that we were interrupting him taking a drink. I was very surprised that he was there at all. And this is where we can maybe apply this theory. So in the thoughts or beliefs section, my belief was that an adult black bear, if I'm very close to it, has great potential to do me a lot of harm. My feelings, that then created some feelings in me where I'm standing beside this black bear, I'm very scared because it could do some harm to me. And then my actions or my behavior was, I gotta hightail it out of here and get as far away from this black bear as possible. Everything ended up okay. He was kind of scared and he went his way and we went ours. But it was a pretty scary experience. And the way that we can apply this same theory is the thoughts and beliefs category. The passage talks about the day of the Lord coming, and then it also talks about the future or the potential that we have to be in eternity where the righteousness of God dwells. Those are the two thoughts or beliefs that we're presented with. And then if we continue to apply the theory, how should that make us feel? And I think that the prospect of God's judgment coming should really fill us with a sense of urgency and should really fill us with a feeling of reverence and a healthy fear of the Lord. And the idea of potentially facing a future in eternity with God, that should fill us with feelings of joy, feelings of expectation, feelings of longing. And so the next place that we arrive at is, okay, how should that affect our behaviors or our actions? And one commentator that I was reading who has written some on this section, his name was Albert Barnes. As he was starting to answer that question, he wrote this quote. I'm just going to read it. So it reads, having these beliefs should prompt us to lay up our treasures in heaven. It would cause us to ask with deep earnestness whether we are prepared for these amazing scenes should they suddenly burst upon us. So we're going to move on to the next section that I have, where Peter, essentially the rest of the chapter, he's answering his own question. So the next section I just titled, that we should be above reproach. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So in this section or in this verse, Peter is not telling us, oh, just try your best or do the best that you can or try harder to live good lives. I think the reason why he doesn't word it that way is because he realizes the gravity of the situation. He understands that our actions, our behaviors, the state that we are in or the type of behavior that we're exhibiting when God comes back, it's a life or death situation. It has eternal consequences. It's a very serious thing. And so he's not saying just try your best, but he's saying we should be striving for perfection. We should be without spot or blemish. One thing that this made me think of was the construction of a spacecraft. When astronauts are doing their thing, they're going to places where our bodies, human bodies, have no business going. And they're subjecting their bodies to forces and all different things that our bodies have no business being subject to. And it really is a life or death situation. The engineers who are constructing the spacecraft, they don't do their best job or try hard to do well, or the measurements that they're taking, they don't just settle for something that, oh, that's close enough. Every measurement, every calculation, every simulation they do, everything has to be perfect. And the reason for that is because the stakes are so high. It's a life or death situation. And I think that even more so, our actions should be, we should be considering that our actions are going to be having eternal consequences. And so even more so, we should be striving for perfection. The next section or the next thing that Peter mentions is that we should be counting God's patience as salvation. And Brian already addressed this a little bit in the first section, but he's suggesting that God isn't just taking his time, or that he's not going to fulfill his promises. The fact that he hasn't returned yet is not indicative that he's not going to ever return, but he really is desiring for as many people to be saved. And a lot of people, I think, tend to think that we have so much time, and for that reason, they say, oh, Jesus was around 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come back yet. He's not going to come back anytime soon. Or I have lots of time. Particularly younger people, I think, tend to live that way. And what we're told is to not take advantage of that. We should be waiting and hastening the day of the Lord. One other commentator that I was reading was saying that the translation of the word that's used here, it says that we should be waiting with eager desire the return of the Lord. It's not something we should be putting off for the future and thinking that it's not going to come anytime soon, but we should be eagerly desiring it. The next section I just titled that we should be guarding ourselves. Peter warns us not to take care that we aren't carried away or that we don't lose our stability. We're to remain diligent. We're to be building our lives on the firm foundation and the truths of God. There's so much warning in Peter's writings and then in the rest of the Bible, really, against false teachers. There's the authors of the Bible take so much time and language dedicated to making sure that we're protecting ourselves from those false teachers. And I think sometimes we forget in our culture that we're in a war, and that sort of language is used a lot throughout the Bible. But maybe it's because in Western society we tend to live fairly comfortable lives, and most of our lives, mine for sure, spiritual warfare, or real vivid examples of spiritual warfare that really grab your attention, aren't a huge part of my daily life. And I think that maybe makes it easy to forget that we really are in a war. I'm going to read two passages here. First, really, we can't forget who our enemy is. And 1 Peter 5:8 reads, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Like a roaring lion. Ephesians 6:11-17 reads, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I think both of these passages are great reminders of the necessity to protect ourselves. To protect ourselves from being carried away into error or being influenced away from the truth. The enemy only needs a foothold in order to latch on and do his damage. And I think that guarding or protecting ourselves requires discipline and continual effort. And those things can be accomplished through dedication to reading God's word, to prayer, and to fellowship with others. And those things are so important. And that's why Peter is giving us the warning that he's giving us here. The last section I just titled that we are to grow. Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We aren't to be stagnant. When I saw that verse, especially in the context of the rest of the passage, it made me think of two different parables. The first parable was the parable of the talents. So in this parable, there's a master. He has three different servants, and each of the servants he entrusts a different amount of money to. The master goes away, and then when he returns, he checks back in with each of these servants. The first servant, who was given the most amount of money, he invested the money, he worked it, he made it be productive and useful, and he ended up doubling the money that he was given. The second servant, he was given a lesser amount, but same thing. He went and he invested the money, he made it productive for his master, he doubled his money as well. And the third servant, he realized that his master was a hard man, and he instead went out and buried the money. And when the master returned, he dug up the money, brought it back and said, "See, master, I've kept your money," and he gave him the same amount that he was given in the first place. The first two servants, the master was very pleased. He blessed them and gave them even more responsibility because of the responsibility, the initiative that they had taken, and because they were good stewards of what was entrusted to them. And the third servant, he obviously was not happy with, and was quite cross and wasn't given any blessing or any additional responsibility. And I think that this is part of what it means to grow. We're entrusted with this life, and I think the expectation is that we're stewards and we should be making useful what's been given to us. And part of growing is seeking to be productive citizens of God's kingdom. The next parable that I thought of was the parable of the sower. And this is quite a complex parable where you could easily dedicate an entire sermon to exploring the fate of each of the different seeds. There's just a lot packed in, but the point that I want to draw out has to do with our spiritual development as it's illustrated in this parable. And I think that it's development. It's a process. In this parable, they're starting as seeds, and there are several different things that are affecting their development, whether it's dry ground or rocky ground or all these different things. The end goal of the parable is to result in plants that are then bearing fruit. And I think that that's a really interesting comparison, plants bearing fruit to our lives, and it occurs so much throughout Scripture. Often we're compared to plants that will hopefully produce fruit. And I think this is a real challenging prospect. It should cause us to look at our own lives and to be asking ourselves, are we really bearing fruit? Are we growing to a point where, okay, we're doing okay and we're accomplishing what we think we should be accomplishing and then just kind of stopping and being comfortable? Or are we constantly growing and increasing and trying to bear more and more fruit? Or are we bearing any fruit at all? That's a really important question to be asking ourselves. Hopefully this will challenge us to continue trying to grow fruit and to continue trying to be productive for our master, for our kingdom, or for God's kingdom. The kind of in conclusion of this section, I'll just ask the question again, what sort of people ought we to be? And I just took some of what Peter highlighted in this passage and I condensed it down to two or three verses or sentences. So what sort of people ought we to be? And I think we are to be people who are above reproach, who are waiting eagerly and being grateful for God's patience. We are to guard ourselves as we actively seek to grow in the knowledge and grace of God. So a lot of practical advice there that Peter gives us, and really, I think he provides us with a number of different things to ask ourselves. Are we growing? Are we guarding ourselves? Are we eagerly seeking the day of the Lord? And so I'm really thankful for this passage, and hopefully it's something that will challenge each and every one of us. So I'm just going to close now in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you for how useful it is and how productive it is and how it really informs our lives, Lord. I pray that the words we were studying this morning, that they would challenge us and that they would cause us to grow deeper and to grow in our relationship with you in a more meaningful way, Lord, and that this would translate into behaviors and actions that would be honoring to you and that would be furthering the cause of the kingdom. We thank you for the time we're able to spend together, and we just ask your blessing on each one today. Amen.